Listen, what do you make of this? A farmer planted a seed. As he scattered the seed, some of it fell on the road, and the birds ate it. Some fell quickly in the gravel. It sprouted quickly, but didn't put down roots. So when the sun came up, it withered just as quickly. Some fell in the weeds. As it came up, it was strangled among the weeds, and nothing came of it. Some fell on good earth and came up with a flourish, producing a harvest exceeding his wildest dreams. Are you listening to this? Really listening? Who was this man? Who is this man? Good morning. I'm Brian. It's my pleasure to welcome you to our ongoing liminal series entitled, Who is This Man? Who is Jesus? We're moving our way through the Gospel of Mark in pursuit of the answer to that question. Side note, all of the biblical passages, the art, the books, any other highlights that are part of this teaching can be found in the sermon app, the notes app, in the liminal, the notes sermon section of the liminal app for today's date, June 12th, 2022. So today, I'm featuring Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. It's really the first time in Mark's gospel that we get a big chunk of Jesus' teaching. Really big chunks. These verses prominently feature his favorite device, and that is the parable. And it starts off with that parable, the parable of the sower. So, as we journey down this road quickly in the next half hour, let's start off with what is a parable. Here's a few definitions. A parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. It's the placing of something next to something else in order to show a contrast and hopefully present a truth, elicit clarity. It's a usually short, fictitious tale that illustrates a moral attitude or something that's religious. All those definitions are true. However, I think that they're lacking something. And I think it's at the heart of what a parable does, especially the parables that Jesus used. And that is one word, mystery. Right? How important is mystery to human society? Ponder that question for a second, right? Take a look at what's on any streaming service right now. How many maybe fiction or nonfiction mystery programs are playing? There are whole series built on that word alone. Go to Amazon, which I did in preparation for this. In the books section, type in the word mystery. It just like overloads. It just says over 70,000 responses. How much does the Library of Congress hold with regards to mystery? A lot. What has mystery spurred? Little things like science, medicine, space exploration. The list goes on and on and on. I will say this. Solving a mystery is often a practice in waiting, right? It's the long game, as a homicide detective told me once. I asked her, "What's your job like?" And she said, it's a job for somebody who is older and somebody who is willing to wait. In the agency that I used to work for, it was really common that they would pair older and younger detectives Because young guys, they like to kick doors and do that kind of thing. Older guys, not so much, right? They pause, they listen, they learn, right? And some of those investigations, as you see on the streaming services, take decades. These cold cases, best suited to people that can wait. Solving a mystery is an exercise in diligence and patience. The Greek word for this is mysterion, right? It's in the notes under the Strong's Concordance, number 3466. Those of you that were with us last year or so ago, when we went through the book of Ephesians, you probably remember that mystery appears 6 times in that book, and it appears 22 times in the New Testament. It's the key to what we're about today. Definition, according to Strong's, is a mystery is through the idea of silence when it comes to the Bible. And that silence is imposed by an initiation into a religious rite, all right? That's the Strong's definition. Said another way, it's a time of meditation and focus without distraction. That's often easier said than done, right? I don't know about you, but I've been in church for a while. And probably the hardest day for us, especially as a family, when my wife and I were both working in ministry, and we had 3 kids, all of them 22 months and 10 days apart. Go figure. That's exactly, each one is 22 and 10. So at one point, we had 3 kids under 5. So you can imagine what that's like to get 3 kids under 5 to church on a Sunday morning. It's a zoo. And inevitably, something would happen. You know, the car's battery would die. It became a joke to us. We would argue, for sure, in those days, right? I remember seeing this cartoon that caught me up short. The wife is saying to the husband, who's a pastor, how about we do this for a change? You treat me nice, and then treat everybody else horribly when you get to church. And it stopped me dead in my tracks, right? And I thought we were kind of beyond that. We're now grandparents. Our kids are full grown. It's much easier for us to get to church until last Sunday. Okay, last Sunday, I went up in the attic because we were going to have a birthday party for my grandson. I had to get some chairs down. And while I was up there, I'd opened our garage door, which, by the way, is aluminum, right? It's an aluminum garage door. And while I was up there removing a chair, I bumped a large storage box, which was sitting up in our rafters. That box tipped over, and so I'll let you guess what this was, landed on top of the open garage. So you can imagine, this is now, this garage door is flat and level, landed on it, and then tipped over. And this is what I heard. Anybody guess what that is? Legos. Legos, hundreds and hundreds, I would even say 1,000 Legos. I just started laughing. We are now 10 minutes. I thought we were going to get here in time to be able to talk to people. I could hang out like a community in church, right? My garage door, 1,000 Legos. And I'm like, what do I do? If I lower it, it'll get jammed in the seams and break the door. So I'm up there with a broom shoving these things. They're landing on the ground like rain. And my neighbors come over and they're all like, Kathy and I are out there with brooms and giant dustpans. And like, if I had a snow shovel, I'd use that. That's a distraction. I had to use it. Come on, man. God gives you that. I'm still stepping on those stupid things in the garage. Never mind the ones that have stolen my carpet from when the kids were there 20 years ago. It's crazy stuff. That is my intro to a word about the liminal contemplative service. I know for some, and I know for me, up until the time I was confronted at a youth specialties conference about the idea of being quiet and still and listening, it wasn't my bag. And maybe just because I'm getting older, I know that probably shocks you seeing how I behave. that quiet and sedate and contemplative aren't part of my gig. But they are now. And that service is beautiful. I know for some it's not your thing. And God bless you. Maybe being in a corporate setting and doing that is not your thing. But I challenge you to make it your thing. If you're not doing it here, you absolutely should be doing it at home. So that's a little... So back to parables. To say a parable is a short, simple, fictitious, side-by-side comparison to storytelling is true, right? However, it doesn't capture the heart. It's because of mystery the listener is drawn in, right? It's a puzzle. So many things that Jesus said are enigmatic, right? They're hard to understand. But that draws us in. It's a puzzle that needs to be figuring out. It takes listening and pondering, and most importantly, and write this word down, revelation. Something that we cannot figure out on our own. It's a knowledge that comes from God. Mystery is knowledge of God that cannot be attained by natural means, right? Like study and simple analysis. It is revealed to us. A quick visual. Any parable on the outside kind of looks like this. Anybody name what this structure is? You know, I had to work into a teaching, right? This is the Leon Cathedral in Spain. There's only one that rivals it that's in France that is considered one of the most beautiful cathedrals in all of Christendom, right? Which, when you look at that, you go, it's nice, right? But when you get on the inside, this is what you see. And that just doesn't even do it justice, right? When you are on the inside, you see the colors. You see the grandeur. You see the splendor. Things come alive. There's glory. There are things that are revealed when you are on the inside. Outside versus inside. This discussion is replete in the Gospel of Mark. And it's especially replete in this small section that we're going to cover today. Outsiders and insiders. So, the Markan sandwich being served today from this gospel in chapter 4 consists of a famous opening parable, verses 1 through 9, which I tried to present to you, and there was a reason for that beyond just being simply theatrical, a private time with the disciples, verses 10 through 20, and concludes with three closing parables, verses 21 through 33. Each part of the sandwich features insiders and outsiders. And right now, I want to apologize to everyone in the room that skipped breakfast, and now you're just like, I'm starving. And I want to make a note that this, in its present form or in a vegan form, will not be available at the oft-journeyed-to Topa Topa. I don't know where you'd find it. Probably have to make it at home, just so you know. Speaking of locations, what we know from verse 10 is that the center of the sandwich took place when Jesus could be alone with those closest to him. The 12 and the others, the gospel says, that are around him, the insiders. The exact location isn't known. However, it looks like, in just kind of objectively, that it took place after their journey across the lake, which we'll get to next week, right? Mark placed these passages not in a chronological order, but in an order that explains and amplifies the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and what it means to be his follower. The opening and closing halves of the sandwich of Mark 4 all took place near the Sea of Galilee, a place that Jesus oft frequented. He was often hanging out around there. Known by many names, the Lake of Gennesaret or Tiberias, Lake Kinnert or Kinnor, which is the Hebrew word for lyre or lyre, right? A harp. So I've now featured, I want it noted, an amazing subliminal Guinness reference and a sandwich. Note that on your scorecards. So the Sea of Galilee is approximately 64 square miles in total. It's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's got 33 miles of shoreline. It's 140 feet deep at its deepest point. The Jordan River runs north to south through it. It's the main freshwater source for the country of Israel. And if you are going to trivia later this week, it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world, 700 feet below sea level, only to be outdone by its close companions geographically, the Dead Sea, which is not a freshwater lake. I've swam in it. I came out looking like a salt lick. 1,340 feet below sea level is that lake. Has nothing to do, just wanted to throw that out. Other than it's the setting. Mark, thank you for laughing. Mark 4, 1 through 2, the message says. By the way, would you read this with me? Let's just do it together. I want you to just kind of focus in. He went back to teaching by the sea. A crowd built up to such a great size that he had to get into an offshore boat, using the boat as a pulpit as the people pushed to the water's edge. He taught by using stories, many stories. Thank you for helping me set the stage. You may have taken note of the painting on display behind me. I wanted to use something for the parable of the sower that captured the view that Jesus perhaps had as he preached, right? This is entitled Christ's Entry into Brussels. It's by James Ensor and was done in 1889. It's from the Getty, J. Paul Getty Museum. I used it because of the way Ensor portrayed the crowd. Obviously it's a different time, different space, but when you look at the crowd and you see just like your average people, and then you see people that are like average people, they're wearing masks because they're kind of trying to disguise maybe who they are. You see the military, right? You know, in Jesus's day, the Romans were an occupying force. So they were there. The government officials, the priests. He stood there and looked out at these people from the bow of a boat. This is what he saw when he looked out at the crowd. So where did the disciples sit, right? There was 12 of them. If the boat was not anchored fore and aft, you know, back in front, the boat that we were on probably slid around a little bit. It was a 27-foot, you know, historically, they believe these boats that fished on the Sea of Galilee were about 27 feet long, 8 feet wide. They had a flat bottom. And if any of you are familiar with flat bottom boats, they're really good near shore and in light seas or, you know, flat seas. Not so good in heavy seas because they beat you to death, right? Which next week we're going to hear about that. But they also slide. They're a little squirrely. So if the boat wasn't anchored, I have to imagine that somebody had to maintain control of it. Also, they immediately after this set of passages concludes, they leave with other boats and cross the sea. So I have to wonder, were they sitting in the boat? So did they have the same view that Jesus had? The same view that I tried to replicate at the beginning that you had sitting in the boat, placing you in the position of the disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all fishermen. They knew how to handle a boat. Philip was a close friend of Andrew and Peter, so I'm sure he'd been on a boat ride or two. But what about the other seven? Ballast? Were they all in the boat? If so, they shared that view, an insider's view of the outsiders, you might say. Mark 4, 1 through 9, the parable of the sower. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat out on the lake while the people were along the shore at the water's edge. So they were right up to the edge of the water, listening. I mean, he gathered quite a crowd. He taught them many things by parables, and he said in his teaching, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came up and ate it. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on the ground and the soil. It came up, grew, produced a crop, some multiple 30, some 60, some 100 times. And then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. A few thoughts. Jesus is the sower, right? He's the source of the good news. He's always working. He's always casting, right? Think about the agrarian society that's standing on the shore. the people who's very, they didn't go to the market for their food, you know, like we do, the supermarket. They went to area farmers, and if they weren't farmers themselves, and they knew exactly. Farm to table had a very different meaning in first century Palestine, right? Think about that. This crowd gathered and was viewed from the boat who represented every soil. What did they think about that story, right? Many, I'm sure, were puzzled, but took it at face value, right? These people would have looked upon the scattering of the seed without any due diligence, right? Without any thought to what the soil was like as wasteful, right? No preparation, no digging of furrows, foolishness. Most probably saw this farmer as reckless and wasteful with this commodity, this seed. Jesus was telling another story, a story that proclaims an incursion, right? An invasion, an eruption of what we call the kingdom of God. It's a small, insignificant, seemingly unimportant, reckless planting that yields huge returns, which I'm sure that puzzled that group of people. They're like, really, that much? He'd get that much for that poor work? Mark 4, 10 through 20. When he was alone, underline that in your Bibles, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. Because I'm sure they were just about as confused, even though they'd spent a significant amount of time with Jesus, about this as the outsiders were. He told them, look, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But those on the outside, everything is said in parables. See, the insiders, the disciples and the others that were following closely to Jesus, they get the teacher's manual explanation. Only being with and being near, being close to Jesus, can you understand his parables. He goes on, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, isn't that what we're about in church? That doesn't seem right, coming from Jesus, to say, you know, we don't want these people turning and being forgiven. That's not what it means, right? The Message version of this passage illuminates it in many ways. They take these verses from Isaiah, which is 6, 9, and 10, and in the Message, they illuminate it by saying it like this: whose eyes are open but don't see a thing, whose ears are open but don't understand a word, who avoid making an about face in being forgiven. The scripture is not about blocking anybody from forgiveness. These are the outsiders. And most on the shore that day stood and heard but did not understand. They didn't try to understand. They made an active choice not to turn away from their own pursuits and turning toward being close to Jesus, to get close and to understand, right? It's a choice and a direction that can change at any time, right, in a person's life. This speaks directly to the heart of the tension that is God's sovereignty and our free will, right? We have the choice to say, I don't need to understand that. I don't need to get close to Jesus. They are exercising their free will. Then Jesus said to them, the disciples and the others, don't you understand this parable? Because I have to imagine that they're probably all like, I don't get it. Do you get it? I don't get it. Right? Do you get it? Ask Judas. He's good with money. Right? I don't know. I don't get it. Don't you understand this parable? And then he says to them, which is kind of that right. I love Mark's humor. He's definitely got, how then will you understand any parable? Right? Mark puts that quote in there. The farmer sows the word, and he's explaining it. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown, and as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like the seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and receive it with joy. But since they got no root, they only have a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like the seed among them, hear the word, but the worries of this life, COVID, inflation, war, that's my add-in, it's actually not in the scripture, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like the seed sown on the ground, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. So now we have two tellings of the same parable. We'll get a third by the time we're done, right? Both by the teller, Jesus. They both reveal what is central to Mark's gospel. The first thing is that it's all about Jesus and the kingdom of God. The second telling is that it's all about the meaning of discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Right? To get out there, to understand, and to sow. And now to the bottom half of the sandwich. A lamp on a stand. He said to them, do you bring a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on a stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought into the open. If anyone hears, has ears to hear, let them hear. God always intended that what was covered, what was a mystery, was to be revealed. Through Jesus, all things would be being known. He is over and above and brings light and understanding. But the beginning was really small, right? Sometimes, illustratively, people say it's like flicking on a switch, right? And there's just like this cascading light that occurs. I think of it more, if we have the lights out, we won't do this. I think of it more as slowly illuminating, right? That cover is there, but slowly as Jesus, how many times, if you count it in the gospel, said, don't tell anybody, right? He would heal somebody, don't tell anybody, right? Because there was this slow reveal that the folks around him saw. And we, standing 2,000 years later, can really see that reveal, that blinding light. The beginning and the uncovering of the lamp. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And even more, whoever was given more, whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. What does that mean? Put another way, how much we carefully listen to these parables, how we know the kingdom to rest within us equals how much we understand. The more you understand, the more is given to you. Those who make no effort, don't hear carefully, they get nothing. The parable of the growing seed. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. So again, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. Though he does not know how, all by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Some things, folks, we're not responsible for. As disciples of Christ, as Christ followers. We got a Holy Spirit for that. We've got the divine power of the Father and the Son. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. And then he goes on to tell the parable of the mustard seed, which, just a little side note, mustard seeds, if you look, there's some 150 types of thistles in the Middle East, right? In the area that Jesus walked. And the mustard seed was invasive. So I have to think that the agrarian folks that were listening was like, mustard seed? I hate those things, right? It's like magpies, right? Those birds. Farmers don't like them. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable should we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows to become large, it's hyperbole, of all the garden plants, with such big branches that birds can perch and in its shade. Both of these parables speak of the mysterious, innocuous, unnoticed small start of the kingdom of God with a shocking result. More about that in a minute or so. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand, and he would not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, with the insiders, he explained everything. And over he asked us if we were listening. If I have one point today, after kind of weaving our way through this segment of scripture, do we have, this is my question, the ears to hear? Telling us that those who hear and accept the role in the kingdom of God will produce mighty results. If one truly hears or not determines his or her status is an outsider or an insider who is close to Jesus. When we read that Jesus says over and over to hear or to listen, I believe that we as English speakers in the 21st century were hindered by our very language and understanding of the language that we speak. Because our definition, if you look it up, Merriam-Webster says that hearing is a function of the power to perceive sound, right? It's the it's specifically the sense by which noises and tones are received as stimuli, right? It's a simple function. It's like a machine or something that's mechanical. In the Greek, you know, from the New Testament, it's not much different. In the Strong's, it says to hear, come to the ears, to be reported. And then it adds this word to understand. So it's taking a step a little further. But in digging into this word, the word in the Hebrew, going back to the quote of Isaiah, to hear is, in the Hebrew for hearing, it lies the answer, listening. In Hebrew, it's a word we all know, right? Shema. As in the call, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. It means attention, obedience, being attentive, calling, gathering, to be careful, to be certain, consider, to be content, to declare, to be diligent, to discern, and to give an ear. Now that is what Jesus was saying when he said, do you have the ears to hear? And that's what we, as Christ followers, are called to be. One that are all of those things. To this point, in the Pillar New Testament commentary, which is the Gospel according to Mark, that commentary that we're, as a teaching team, using, it's by James R. Edwards, he makes a very specific point about hearing with reference to the second telling of the parable of the sower by Jesus to his close followers. And this is, I'm just going to read it to you because it, yeah, I'm going to read it to you. The first three types of hearing mentioned in that telling by Jesus, those from whom Satan steals the word, verse 15, those who with no root who fall away in difficulty, verse 17, those whose wealth and worldly desires choke out the words, verse 18 and 19, that are described in Mark is in the aorist sense of the Greek. How many know what the aorist sense of the Greek means? Bob, thanks. I was hoping your hand would go up. Nobody else in this room didn't know it, been a Christian for 35 some odd years, never even gave it a thought, because when I went and did my few classes at seminary, I was scared to death of Greek. I wanted no part of it. I thought, ooh, if I can get a degree and I don't have to do that, that's good, right? It's the truth. The Greek aorist connotes punticular action. I don't even know what that word means, but that's okay. I don't even know if I said it right. Something done simply and finally. The first three types of hearing thus imply a quick, superficial hearing in one ear and out the other, without effort or heeding. My little editorial note, like TikTok, right? Watch the video, it lasts 20 seconds and I'm on to the next one. That's what the outsiders, that's how they were hearing. Satan Persecution and the cares of the world spell havoc for those who give the gospel only a casual hearing. Their failure to hear confirms them as outsiders, and the word of God becomes fruitless to them. Verse 19. But in verse 20, a different kind of hearing is implied. The aorist tense is suddenly replaced by the present tense of the verb, signifying a continually ongoing hearing as opposed to a careless or inattentive hearing. There is so much to unpack there.
Wow.
Right? Why do we gather as a body, as a church? Because of this. Why do we sit alone in our room at home in our weird word prayer closet? I always thought, what? I don't want to go in the closet and close the door and hang in there with all my coats. Being alone, being by yourself, being quiet before the Lord. A continually ongoing hearing as opposed to a careless and inattentive hearing. I've never heard this passage broken down like that before. People who are engaged in the fourth kind of hearing are insiders who hear, receive, and bear fruit. And I hope by your presence today, you're challenged to be an insider, to live the life of an insider. Hearing, receiving, and bearing fruit are marks of a disciple of Christ. A responsible hearing produces a miraculous harvest, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. The title for today's teaching was The Unimportant and the Unfathomable. Right? A fathom is 6 feet, right? It was a nautical measure for the depth of the ocean. What Christ did by declaring the kingdom of God and continues to do is unfathomable. We can look at history objectively and go, wow. It started with this little ragtag group of ruffians in the desert, right? With a man who was born in a barn, whose legitimacy at birth was questioned, who had no formal training, who picked his own disciples, who Isaiah said was plain of face, so none would want to come to him, right? You know, he wasn't necessarily good looking. He was a decent orator, but that was it. There's a lot of decent orators out there. And yet, look where we sit 2,000 years later. It was the unimportant. He was unimportant, surely at first, to the Romans, the controlling government. He was a concern to the religious leaders of the day, and that coalesced ultimately into his death and then his resurrection. Because Jesus did what he did, we can be a part of it. We can be insiders, just like the insiders of Mark chapter 4, if we only take time to listen, really listen, and learn. I'd like to ask the band to come up. And would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for the chance to gather, to learn, to listen. Father, we give you this time of worship as we give of ourselves, as we try to hear you, Lord. We ask your presence to be among us. Bless this time. In Jesus' name.